Not Bethel Church, the most heralded, the most despised talk show in all of human history. This is the talk show hell hates. This is Pastor Mike Online.
And here we are coming to you from our top secret broadcasting compound. Here at Area 52, high atop Bethel Church, this is Pastor Mike, and I'm online, and I'm live with you today with the talk show that hell doesn't like. You know, hate's such an extreme word. So maybe hell just, maybe they don't hate us, maybe they just don't like us all that well. I don't want to sit down and have tea with hell, okay? To find out how much they like or don't like me. Anyway, good to be with you today. I don't know why. I can't express why. That my mind has been on this particular subject for I'm going to say the last week or so. But I think that it fits into an overall pattern of why a lot of people in this country don't trust certain aspects of government, certain aspects of law enforcement, especially federal law enforcement, why some people have no confidence in the political system of this country. And, you know, this has been stirred up. I guess this has gone on for years. As long as there's been a government in America, there's always been somebody who didn't like what was going on, didn't like who was president, didn't like, you know, the next president, whatever. Our nation endured a civil war at one point, and I don't want to do that again. But there are divisions inside of America that threaten to destabilize and thus bring down our entire way of life, they used to talk about the American way, the American way of life. In World War II, America was seen as being the good guys, the moral, God-fearing type people that understood what individual freedom was about, what liberty was about, what the a process of, you know, all men are created equal, and you have to understand. If you're not a student of history, you're going, what's the big deal about that? And that where it is all over the place? No. You go, I guarantee you, you go into some Eastern nations, some European nations, some African and South American nations, you go into some of these places and you can clearly see the haves and the have-nots, and you can clearly see that it's very steeped into their traditions, it's steeped into their religious principles, it's steeped into their political ideas, and in some cases bringing an American style of federal government to some nations that have never experienced that before. They don't deal well with it. They don't. They're just not the kind of people that is going to be good with handling certain rights and liberties. Now, I'm not saying slavery. I'm not saying we ought to put them in slavery, but you understand what I'm getting. There are people whose traditions have gone back thousands of years of why they act the way they act and why they believe the way they believe. So, you know, World War II, you know, America was trying to to show the world we are the good guys. The German soldiers that we captured at the end of World War II were convinced that the Americans were going to have them all massacred. That didn't happen. The Japanese, especially on some of these islands where they were, these Japanese soldiers that were cut off, and even some of the Japanese civilian populations where they were cut off from the mainland of Japan, when the American forces invaded these Japanese islands, some of these people kamikazed themselves. They committed harikari. They jumped off cliffs. They killed themselves because they were convinced that the Americans were going to come in, were going to rape all the women and children, were going to slaughter them all for no good reason. And we had no intention of doing that, and that didn't happen. But that was their mindset. And so it took them aback when, of course, you know, America, we had to occupy Germany, Italy. We had to occupy Japan. We had to basically suspend their government, and our military ruled those nations. And they had to make sure that those nations never waged another war against America or any other nation. The constitution that Japan is running off of right now was written by American servicemen who were tasked with reshaping and reforming the Japanese government to make sure that their war fighting ability was crushed for many generations to come. And they're still running off practically the same constitution, but it was an American document. It was written by Americans. So anyway, that was great what I just said. I had no idea why I'm saying it now. But anyway, that idea of the moral of America, the morality of America, Americans being the good guys, that all changed. Getting into the early 60s, maybe the buildup was before that, but you really saw it in the 60s. You can look at several things that go into the change of American culture from like 1963 on, and then before 1963. 1963 to me was a very pivotal year. You had the assassination of a very popular president. And one of the first assassinations ever captured on film. And then, of course, his assassin was also assassinated. So that said to the entire world, there's something big here. Justifiably so. Also in 1963, with the death of John the 23rd, Pope John the 23rd, there was an account given by Malachi Martin, a Roman Catholic priest, a Jesuit, of a ceremony. Now, he wrote this in a book called Windswept House. He wrote it in a novel form, but he said, everything I'm telling you in there is true, I just changed the names. But what he said happened was in 1963, with the death of John, that there was working in the Vatican at the time avowed Satanist, and P2, which is a propaganda duo, which was a Masonic organization, a secret society, and they had high-ranking members in the Vatican that were dual membership. They were senior Vatican officials, and they were Italian Freemasons. And according to Martin, a ceremony took place, a ritual, called the enthronement ceremony of the fallen angel Lucifer. And they basically established Lucifer as the supreme head of the Vatican. And Martin was later interviewed multiple times about this story, and he said, I had to write it as a novel, but I'm telling you, it's true. It happened. You had the death of Pope John Paul I, 33 days after becoming Pope, because he found out a lot of things that had happened since 63. So anyway, but 63 seems to be pivotal in the transformation of American culture. Whereas before 63, you look at the music, you look at the TV shows, the movies, there was a sort of a public morality that was accepted. But after 63, those things started flying out the window very quickly, very quickly. So that by 1969, you're having Woodstock. In 1962, that would have never taken place. And just 6 short years later, Woodstock was nothing more than a sensual, quasi-religious rock and roll orgy. That's what it was. Free love, free drugs, everything. Now, those hippies are running the country. They're running businesses. Bill Clinton was one of those. So we've seen a transformation now, and we saw the corruption starting to move in from 63 forward. Richard Nixon, they called him Tricky Dicky for a reason. Had to leave office because he did some awful things. His power got to his head. He did some awful things while he's in the White House. And rather than go through the impeachment trial, he just said, I'll resign and step down. We had 8 years of Reagan, 4 more years of Bush, which was basically an extension of Reagan's policies. But then we have a guy named Bill Clinton getting in office. Bill Clinton did not come to the White House squeaky clean. He was already so entrenched in corruption, payoffs, bribes, drugs, perversion. By the time he decided to run for president, I mean, somebody sat down with Bill Clinton and said, really, Bill, you're going to run for president? Aren't you afraid they're going to dig all this stuff up on you? No, I got that covered. I got that covered. I got a plan for that. Yeah, there's some of the people that know some things about me, I mean, there's a way that they won't talk. Because dead men tell no tales. I'm going to pull up a document here in a little bit. I talked about this before, but it's the Clinton body count. And while not everybody on this list may be directly attributed to their death being caused by their relationship with Bill and Hillary Clinton, I can tell you that there is no such body count called the Mike Hoggard body count on the internet. There's not a string of people that suddenly died because they knew me. So, and again, I don't know what got me thinking about this, but when we look back like in the 90s, you really have the opening up of the internet. The early 90s, Windows 3.1 was running computers at the time. You had PCs on people's desks at home. And, you know, there was very rudimentary internet services back then. CompuServe, American Online, places like that. So, in other words, getting into the freedom, we're getting into the exchange of information that didn't come from some press corps somewhere. And I remember reading a lot of this stuff back in the 90s, and there was a lot of distrust already in the 90s directed against the government of the United States of America. And of several things about it was completely justified. Let me give an example. Do you remember a man by the name of Randy Weaver? Randy Weaver was, he was a Green Beret, served in Vietnam, worked several jobs outside of his military, started a family in Iowa, became how he would refer to himself as a devout Bible follower, moved his family, wanted to get them away from the corrupt world that they were growing up in. So he buys 20 acres in Ruby Ridge, Idaho. It's up on a mountain. Builds a cabin up there for his family. They're practically living off the land. Mom's homeschooling the children. They have no telephone, no internet, nothing. They want to be left alone. And he's, at the time, he's not a bad guy. Now, they had been trying to pull him into some of these white supremacist groups that were around Montana, Idaho, places like that. One of his friends talked him into going to a white supremacist camp to participate in some of their meetings with the idea of getting Randy to join one of these groups. Randy Weaver found out that this guy that pretended to be his friend was a government agent who was trying to work Randy into this group and then try to get him to work as like a covert agent, a plant, inside these groups. And Randy said, forget it, I'm not going to do that for you. So Randy just didn't like, he didn't have a lot of respect for the government. He said, you're a snitch, I don't like snitches. So what they had a plan to do was get Weaver to be guilty of some kind of weapons charge. And then they would approach him and say, look, we can make this go away if you'll just be our inside guy in these Aryan Nation groups. And Randy basically said, you go stick it, because I'm not doing it. But this undercover agent promised Randy an exorbitant amount of money to saw off two shotguns. Had he got a permit to do it, would have been completely fine. But he didn't do it. So they charged him. Then they tried to talk him into, you know, being a plant inside these Aryan Nations. Randy said, forget it, I'm not working for you. I'm not going to do this. The debate is still out whether or not Randy was a white supremacist. I don't know. I know that him and his family were devoted to the Bible. Now, what exactly he believed, I don't know. But anyway, Randy said, I'm not doing it. So they called him to court. And they sent him a document saying court was like, I don't know, April 20th, but it was supposed to be March 20th. And so when Randy doesn't show up March 20th, he doesn't know he was supposed to be in court. So they issued a warrant for his arrest because he didn't show up for court. So BATF agents, Bureau of Alcohol, Tobacco, and Firearms agents, went out there to do a surveillance of the Weaver 20 acres to see what they had on their hands. They're planning tactics. While these guys are out there, the Weaver's dogs are barking to beat the band. Randy has a 14-year-old son that was his son, that was his boy. Taught him how to hunt, taught him how to use a weapon, taught him how to defend himself. It's the American way. And he had a friend over there, and they went down to investigate because they knew the dogs were barking at somebody. Randy ends up going back toward the house, and the agents from the Bureau of Alcohol, Tobacco, and Firearms fired on Randy Weaver's son, who was running away from the agent, and shot him twice and killed him. Killed Randy Weaver's 14-year-old son for nothing. So that instituted the standoff. They brought the FBI in. They had snipers out there who were given an order. If you see an adult male with a gun, you have a shoot-to-kill order. Kill on sight. Well, they ended up killing Randy Weaver's wife, shot her in the face, while she's holding their 10-month-old baby. And they have the nerve to ask Randy Weaver to come out peacefully. Eventually he did. He had his day in court. They charged him with I don't know how many different things the government tried to throw at him. The government threw some of it out. The jurors threw the rest of it out. This man's not guilty of anything except for not showing up for court. How dare you people? He sued the federal government. His three surviving daughters, they each got $1 million apiece. Randy got $100,000 out of it. But then that brings me to where my mind's been the last week. And I don't know why I'm doing this, but I'm looking now at Waco, Branch Davidian compound, and what happened there. Now, I'm going to cover two sides of this, and it's not going to get done today. I already know that. There's a lot of information. Things that, if you watch the news back in 1993, during the standoff, the initial raid and the standoff, and then the burning down of the compound, if you watch the news, you don't know everything that happened. There was some survivors from the Branch Davidian compound that came out, told their story. They've all told a very consistent story. One man named David Thibodeau was recruited by David Koresh. Vernon Howell is his real name. And he was able to escape the fires before it killed everybody in that building, along with a couple of others that day. Then you have a man that is common between the Randy Weaver situation and the Branch Davidian compound, an FBI negotiator by the name of Gary Nestner. And Gary was at Ruby Ridge. Gary's the one who brought in Bo Greitz to talk Randy into surrendering, and he did. So they bring in Gary Nestner to try to negotiate with Koresh after the original BATF raid that took place. Now, let's touch on something related to that raid. Let me put this on the screen. This is, I touched on this before, but this is a list of what's called the Clinton body count. And all these people that end up dead because they know things about Bill and Hillary Clinton. Some of these I won't cover. The MENA, Arkansas, Robert Bates, Barry Seals, aircraft mechanic at MENA. If you don't know this, Bill Clinton was governor of Arkansas. He knew exactly what was going on at MENA, the town of MENA. I mean, it is a rinky-dink Ozarks town, middle of nowhere with nothing in it. And yet, they had this little airport out there. They got Barry Seal to run it because he was already smuggling drugs. Tom Cruise made a movie about this guy. And the CIA was smuggling weapons down to the Contras in Nicaragua and bringing cocaine in from Colombia to sell. The CIA was in the drug trade. Why? Because they were using the proceeds to do black ops that could never show up on the books, that were not sanctioned, would never get approved by Congress. Now Congress doesn't have any oversight because it's not congressional money. It's not taxpayer money. It's drug money. We can spend it how we want. You can't tell us what to do. So he ends up getting killed. Admiral Jeremy Borda, if you remember this guy. Ron Brown, when they started the Whitewater investigation, Ron Brown, they went and investigated him. And they were going to talk this guy into turning state's witness. All of a sudden, Bill Clinton sends him on a plane out to Kosovo or somewhere. And his plane crashed. And something about the plane crashing caused a bullet-sized hole in Ron Brown's skull. Something about the plane caused a bullet-sized hole in Ron Brown's skull. Some of these, let me look at this. William Colby, the director of Central Intelligence, ends up falling out of a boat, drowning. And nobody believes that story. Nobody does. Let's see here. Who else we got? I could cover this more, but I don't have time. Vince Foster, deputy White House counsel. He had worked with the Clintons for years. He knew where all the bodies were buried. He probably still had the shovel. And all of a sudden, he's getting investigated. And so he goes out to Fort Marcy Park, and he's right-handed or left-handed. Let's say he was right-handed. He ends up shooting himself awkwardly with his left hand. But there was no gunpowder residue found on his hands. They ruled it a suicide. Yeah, who believes that? Let's see here. Who else? Julie Gibbs, penthouse model and call girl. I wonder why. Let's see here. Okay. Staff Sergeant Brian Haney, Marine Sergeant Tim Sable, Major William Barkley, Captain Scott Reynolds. These were Clinton bodyguards. Some of these guys, when they say bodyguards, they may have been Arkansas State Patrol, who guarded the governor while he was governor. So they knew where Bill Clinton liked to go at night. They knew what brothels he liked to visit. They knew what girlfriends he used to go to. These guys all died May 19th, 93. All four men died when their helicopter crashed in the woods near Quantico, Virginia. Reporters were barred from the site. And the head of the fire department responding to the crash described it by saying security was tight, lots of Marines with guns. The Marines seized a videotape made by a firefighter, and all four men had escorted Clinton on his flight to the carrier Roosevelt shortly before their deaths. Let's see here. Kevin Ives, Don Henry, they watched one of Barry Seal's planes dropping drugs out from the plane to be collected later. and they were found dead on the railroad tracks. They ruled it a double suicide. Let's see here. John Jones, Julian Assange's lawyer. John Jones was killed when struck by a commuter train on his way to work. Have you ever been struck by a commuter train? I haven't either. The police immediately declared the death as non-suspicious. John F. Kennedy Jr. Understand, Hillary Clinton is going to be president. She wants to be president of the United States. She has no political experience other than telling her husband what to do every 5 minutes. So, the plan was she'll run for Senate in New York. And she'll get it. Guess who else was going to run for Senate for New York? John F. Kennedy Jr. And all of a sudden his plane crashes. Now there's nobody to oppose Hillary in the Democratic primary. Let's see here. Oh, this guy here, Sean Lucas. This is recent. This has to do with what's going on right now with former FBI Director James Comey and the whole Russiagate scam, where the FBI, the CIA, Barack Obama, Hillary Clinton orchestrated what amounted to a coup d'etat of a duly elected president of the United States. It was their goal to make sure that man never stepped foot in the White House. So, Sean Lucas, attorney, died July 3rd, 2016. Sean Lucas and filmmaker Ricardo Villalba served the DNC Services Corporation and chairperson Debbie Wasserman Schultz at DNC's headquarters in Washington, D.C. in the fraud class action suit against the Democratic Party on behalf of Bernie Sanders supporters. Because what happened was Bernie was actually getting more votes than Hillary was. And that wasn't supposed to happen. So, they tossed Bernie under the bus, stole the primary votes. Bernie Sanders supporters filed a lawsuit against the DNC. And the lawyer ends up dead. There's a White House intern dead. Oh, let's see here. James McDougal, you probably remember him. Let's see who else here we can dig up here. Who am I looking for here? I know who I'm looking for. I'm just trying to see if there's Seth Rich. You remember how the story was told that Russian agents hacked into the Democratic National Committee's headquarters computer servers and stole a bunch of emails and stuff like that from Hillary, and they were doing it on behalf of Trump. They were going to try to find damaging evidence against Hillary that Trump would use in the election. But that never happened. Seth Rich worked DNC voter expansion data director. Seth Conrad Rich was shot several times in the back, a block from his home in D.C. The police declared the robbery gone bad, but nothing had been taken. Seth still had his wallet, watch, and cell phone. One possible motive for his assassination lies with the WikiLeaks dump of 20,000 DNC emails, which proved the DNC was rigging the primaries to favor Hillary Clinton. The scandal forced DNC chair Debbie Wasserman Schultz to resign. Although Hillary's people tried to portray this as a hack by Russia to cast Hillary as a victim of international intrigue, WikiLeaks, while not identifying the leak, denied it was Russia and stated that it was an internal leak. If Seth, who was in a perfect position to acquire the data, were the leak, that would have been ample motive to to murder him as a warning to others inside the DNC to not blow any whistles. There are no whistleblowers. In other words, Seth Rich knew what was going on. And he downloaded the emails. And then he ends up dead. Let's see here. Charles Ruff, Clinton's lawyer in his impeachment trial, who had damning evidence on Bill Clinton dead. This one gets me. Antonin Scalia, Justice, Supreme Court Justice of the United States. Conservative, good guy. Scalia was a major thorn in many sides. He opposed Obamacare, thought global warming was a fraud, supported individual gun rights, and mostly to the point was involved with Senate-level discussions on how to arrest Hillary Clinton for massive corruption and possible espionage at the time of his death. Scalia was set to vote to overturn affirmative action. Scalia died at Cibolo Creek Ranch on February 12th. His body was found by the ranch owner lying on the top of the undisturbed bed covers with a pillow over his face. Despite the suspicious circumstances surrounding his death, no autopsy was performed and Scalia was immediately embalmed. Imagine that. And, oh, by the way, check this out. This is one of the WikiLeaks emails from John Podesta, Hillary Clinton's campaign manager. Dated... He died, Scalia died February 12, 2016. This email's dated February the 9th, 2016. It's written, it's from lmendorf@teamsubjectmatter.com to John Podesta, and it says, "I'm all in. Sounds like it will be a bad night. We will need to buckle up and double down. Didn't think wet works meant pool parties at the vineyard." Do you know what a wet work is? You know what a wet boy is? Wet boy is a CIA term for an assassin. Wet work is assassination. And you have an email. Let's see here. The 9th, that happened on the 12th. 3 days. An email 3 days before Scalia was found dead, referencing wet works. Now, let me get down to four particular individuals, if I can find them in here. Steve Willis, Robert Williams, Conway LeBlue, Todd McKeon, former Bill Clinton bodyguards, died February 28, 1993, executed by gunfire in the Waco, Texas assault on the Branch Davidians. All four were examined by a private actor or a private doctor and died from nearly identical wounds to the left temple, so-called execution style. In fact, they were the only four BATF deaths on the original raid of the Branch Davidian compound. There is a 5 or 6 part miniseries that has been produced, and it's based upon information, number one, from an FBI crisis negotiator, Gary Nestner, and it's also comes from information from David Thibodeau, who was recruited by David Koresh, lived in the compound, was one of the last guys to survive the fire. There wasn't many. And Thibodeau said there were so many things that the FBI and the BATF lied about, covered up, but he said they opened fire on us first. They did it, not us. Now, I watched that series. And then I've watched some interviews from Gary Noetzner, David Thibodeau, just to kind of verify that, you know, sometimes what you watch in a movie, they change a lot of things to make it more dramatic and make it more of a movie storyline rather than a true account and so on. And so I just kind of wanted to make sure that what I had seen was fairly accurate. And I believe that it's close. I don't think that they got everything right, especially concerning David Koresh's doctrine, which is the main thing I'm going to talk about today. But here's my point in this. When it comes to a lot, I won't say a lot of people in law enforcement, when it comes to let's say federal law enforcement. I know a guy that worked in Washington, D.C., Department of Justice type stuff. And he knows the workings of it. And he expressed to me, he said, most of your DOJ, Department of Justice people are... they're liberal. They're left-leaning liberals. And I'll be honest with you. Justice and liberalism are two things that don't go well together. It's like asking for a shaving razor that's made out of rubber so it doesn't cut you. Okay? They just don't go together. You have a... because justice itself can't be right wing or left wing. It has to be based solely upon what the words of the law says. But I can tell you, let's say the last 60, 70 years in this country, a lot of the federal level justice system in this country is corrupt. Not all of it, but a lot of it is. Because their ideology on government and what they think about some of the American citizens plays into whether or not justice gets served or not. I mean, where are our protections as American citizens if the government does something wrong? Now, the government wants to be protected. They want to be protected. They want to cover themselves. They want to have power and force and control and arms. For if an American citizen does something wrong, but where is our protection as the American citizen for if the government does something wrong? So being a liberal and being in the Department of Justice, to me, doesn't mix very well. Because you have this idea. Liberals have an idea, number one, that conservatives are evil. They're all homophobes. They're all racist. They're all white. And we need to get rid of them. And they come down hard on minorities and people of color. It doesn't matter if these people committed crimes. It's just that they're picking on them. And so, it just doesn't work out very well to be liberal and to be in a justice... I'll tell you from example. Here in the St. Louis area, St. Louis County, elected a young liberal prosecutor who, in his first day of office, said, I'm not prosecuting marijuana charges. So, in a de facto way, he legalized marijuana in St. Louis County. Smoke all you want to, because he said, I'm not going to prosecute them. Now, that's my point. He's got a political agenda that does not allow him to perform the duty that he is required to perform by law, to execute the law concerning those who break the law. His political views have already said, I don't care what the law says. I'll do what I want to do. And that's not our form of government. We don't have a dictatorship. So I hope the people of the St. Louis County have had enough of this guy. Vote him out. Same way with, what's her name up in Chicago? The prosecutor, Kim something another. Kim Fox up in Chicago. Who clearly favored Jussie Smollett. When Jussie Smollett hired these three Nigerian thugs to beat the daylights out of him on cameras, on security cameras, wearing Make America Great Again, I Support Donald Trump hats to make it look like that he was being attacked by Trump supporters because he was a homosexual. And he paid these guys to do it. So he submitted a false report. Gets on national television and whines and cries. And it's so painful for me to think about what this has done to me. And he made all of it up. And Kim Fox, the prosecutor of Chicago where this happened, said, well, I'm dropping any charges against him. He didn't do anything wrong. Now she's being investigated. And they brought the case back up. They've hired a special prosecutor to deal with this. So that's my point. So anyway, getting back to the Branch Davidian compound. The only four BATF agents who were killed on the day of the initial raid in Waco in February, was it February 19th, 1993, all four of them, former Bill Clinton bodyguards, shot in the side of the head. Shot in the side of the head. No other BATF agents were killed. Several of them were shot. 16, I think, were shot. But none of them were killed. Now, is that a coincidence? That out of, they must have had 50, 60, 100 agents there. They had trained on mock-ups of this compound for days to do this. It was supposed to be a knock warrant. In other words, they knock on the door, show the warrant, say we have a warrant to search the premises. They were supposed to be looking for illegal weapons. But that's not what they did. They walked up to that compound shooting. They shot their dogs first, and that started it. So anyway, one of the things I was getting to earlier is a lot of the liberal law enforcement, FBI type, BATF type, Department of Justice type people don't see any difference between a David Koresh style cult and Bethel Church, Festus, Missouri. They don't see any difference in it at all. We're just as religiously wacko as David Koresh was, or the way they painted him. So, if they didn't hesitate in killing Randy Weaver's 14-year-old son and his wife in cold blood, assassinated his wife. She didn't do anything. She wasn't carrying a gun. They just blew her brains out while she was holding her 10-month-old baby. And all because, well, Randy Weaver's a white supremacist. He's a fundamentalist Christian. Anti-government. All he wanted to do is be left alone, live up there, and raise his kids the way he wanted to. Do I agree with some of his views? I don't know. I don't know exactly what he believes. But we have laws in this country that restrict the government from just shooting people that they think might have committed a crime. That's called due process. They have to go to court. And the same thing with the Branch Davidian compound. Now, I'm going to talk more about the government, and you guys know me. I'm a Romans 13 Bible believer. God ordains governments. Not every government's good, but I'll tell you, the people they rule over are not good. A lot of the people in this country do not deserve the freedoms that they're living under right now. That's been manifested. That's proven. But I'm not an anarchist in any way, shape, or form. But the role of the prophet back in the Old Testament days was he was the only one who could call the king out for what he was doing wrong and get away with it. And if the king didn't want to listen to the prophets, that's on him. But if the prophet was instructed by the Lord to go say such and such to King David or King this or King whoever, go say these things, thus saith the Lord, you better say them. Then they have to go tell these guys, God told me to tell you this. You're not right. And until you get right, he's gonna play it hard on you. He's going to pour out his wrath on you. You'll be lucky to live through it. God, could you run you out of this land? Okay, so play it God's way. So preachers have an obligation to call out bad government when they see it. And there are times when I see it. Now, that does not remove us as Bible-believing Christians from earthly government. Nothing does. With the exception that earthly government forces us to violate God's law. Then it's okay. But not until then. So, here's what I learned about David Christian. I think that the miniseries, you can find it on Netflix if you want. I would just be careful watching it. It's a couple, especially episode 6. Episode 6 is hard to watch because they killed babies with that CS gas, and they showed that. That's hard to watch. And Koresh, in fact, let's do this. Here's Koresh's whole thing. Okay? Here's his whole, I guess, big deal, all right? We'll take a Bible. I'm going to put it up on the screen, but I want you to follow along with me. Revelation 5, verse 1, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with 7 seals. How'd you like to have writing on your backside? And then it'd be sealed. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? Now, David Koresh was infatuated
with these seven seals.
Now, let me give you a little background. Branch Davidian started out back in the 30s. They were a splinter group off of the Seventh-day Adventist. Now, I got my own issues with the Seventh-day Adventists because they are pretend law keepers. Pretend, I say. Because no one, and I mean no one, is a law keeper, with the exception of Jesus Christ the righteous. But you have all these people that say, oh no, we must worship on Sunday. Going to church on, or Saturday, going to church on Sunday is mark of the beast. We must go to church only on Saturday. So that's one of my big things. And then it's law keeping gospel. That if you keep the Sabbath, and if you follow the strict dietary laws, and if you keep the feast days, if you do these things, of course God will save you because you did these things. And that is contrary to everything the apostles ever said about the gospel. So that's my thing with the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and they are very thick and heavy in Kenya. They have a big stronghold in Kenya. And I understand some of you Seventh-day Adventist pastors in Kenya and Turkana don't like me very much. Well, how about this? How about you stop spreading lies, number one, about the Sabbath day and what it's all about, and number two, the mark of the beast, and number three, the fact that a person can't be saved if they go to church on Sunday. How about you guys, instead of telling me to quit preaching Bible doctrine on your radio station, how about you guys stop it with this law-keeping gospel nonsense? Heresy is what it is. They settled this in Acts chapter 15. Paul settled this with the book of Galatians. The Bible is clear. Received ye the Holy Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Which is it? But it can't be both. Because while you may keep the quote unquote keep the Sabbath by attending a service, which is not keeping the Sabbath, but while you may be keeping the Sabbath on a certain day, did you not also lust on that same day? So then what good does it do for you to keep part of the law and break another part of it? And see, that's where all of us are in. That's the problem all of us are in. We've kept some laws, yeah. We've broke others. There's no denying it. So then there was a couple that broke away from that. And they settled on this land and they built all these cabins there where the compound ended up being. And they ran this particular sect of they called themselves Davidians. They ran this little sect and the offshoot of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And then when this couple died, the man died first and the woman was sort of running the show. And by the way, these people were getting visions from God. A lot of the people left the group because they made this claim about the second coming of Christ and the war against Jerusalem. They made a claim that it was going to happen on such and such a state, and of course, obviously it didn't. And so a lot of the people just pulled out. They said, you lied. We're not going to sit here for this. But there was a power struggle then after this old woman died, and she had pretty much tutored David. Well, his name was Vernon Howell. Not David Koresh. His real name was Vernon Howell. She had sort of mentored him, tutored him. And, of course, he spent a lot of time reading the Bible. And then there was a power struggle between this woman's son, who felt like he was the rightful heir of the compound. Vernon Howell thought he was the rightful heir because he was sort of being trained by this woman to take over. They kind of got into it. And guns were drawn at one point. David won that little war. So now he's got this whole compound now and all these followers to this. He's got them with him. And then sets in motion the real problems with David Koresh or Vernon Howell. He takes a trip to the Holy Land, gets inspired by King Cyrus. You see him in the book of Isaiah. Koresh is the Hebrew form of the word Cyrus, so he calls himself Koresh. David is the where the branch comes from, so he officially renames himself David Koresh. And he's running this compound. They take all the cabins, they salvage the lumber, then they start building this big compound building that they're all living. It's a community. Communal living. And see, that all sounds good. Sit and work together every day, love one another, have Bible studies every night, share meals with one another, you know, and just there to support one another and get away from the world, raise your children in a place where they're going to be safe from outside influences and Pokemon and evil video games and movies and internet and things like that. And that all sounds good. But here was David's big problem. He had extra biblical revelations. And he used these revelations to interpret Scripture to make it say what his revelations said they said, rather than what they actually said. One of which was, and this has been verified by David Thibodeau, who believed in David even after he left the compound, after it caught on fire. He escaped, barely escaped. He wrote a book about it, and he still was a believer in their doctrine. But here was Koresh's big issue. He was a pervert. So he brought in all these people. They're all living in this big community. The men sleep on one in bunkhouses in one level, the women sleep in bunkhouses in the other, with the exception of David Koresh. David Koresh demanded that all of the men and women remain celibate, sort of a monastic lifestyle. And David said this. He said, "I've undertaken the responsibility of sexual nature among the group." Sounds holy. And he said, not for kicks. No, not for kicks. So what'd that mean? What that mean is he married a young lady there, but he didn't stop there. He got a revelation one day that he was to marry her 12-year-old sister simultaneously. So he did. Fathered a child or two by her. And this is, let me pull up some scripture here, and I'll show you why he did that. Revelation 4. Koresh taught, you know, like, let's see here, verse 4. Round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Koresh believed that the children that he was going to produce from taking on these multiple wives that he believed he was going to have 24 of them, and they were going to be the 24 elders. Because David believed that in fathering these children, that God selected these women for him. In some cases, these women were already married to men who were living in the compound, and the men were forbidden to be with their own wife. David would then select that woman to be his wife. He would father a child or two by them. David believed that these children were born pure. I guess free from the corruption of sin or something like that. But they were going to be the 24 elders sitting on the throne. That's ridiculous. It's nuts. That's what he believed. So he's marrying and sleeping with, if you see a video of Koresh teaching these Branch Davidians people, and you see women in there, he slept with most of them. But he maintained, it was only for procreation. It was only to produce these 24 elders who were going to rule over the earth. That's what he said. So then David had this other idea that he said God gave him a revelation about the seven seals that nobody else had ever figured this out before. So it must be true. It must be from God. And part of his interpretation was the first four seals had already been opened. And he was waiting on the next event that was going to happen would be the opening of the fifth seal. And the opening of the fifth seal plays into probably the biggest reason why Koresh was not ever going to come out of that compound. The fifth seal says, when he'd opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony of which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? So Koresh believed, number one, he taught... Let me show you this. He taught that he was the guy mentioned in Psalm 2. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Koresh said that would be him. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. And Koresh believed that that was referring to him. And so... when you go back to Revelation chapter 5, you have the book, saw on the right hand to him that sat on the throne, a book written within on the backside sealed with seven seals. They're looking for someone to open the book. Nobody could open the book. Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and loose the seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. David Koresh believed that he was that lamb as one of God's chosen prophets. That was the one worthy to loose the seals and open the book. That's what he believed. So, you know, people at the FBI, they may not understand this, Bureau of Alcohol, Tobacco, and Firearms. Joe Biden and Chuck Schumer, they had hearings on all of this after it happened. Because Bill Clinton and Janet El Reno were their lackeys, they glossed the whole thing over. They blamed it all on the Branch Davidians. And I'm not giving the Branch Davidians a pass on their doctrine and their practices. But did they deserve for them and their children to be slaughtered without due process? The answer is no. And again, these government agents may not see us any different than they see the David Koreshes of the world. So it's a little scary when you think about it. But here is David Koresh now assuming the role for himself, the place of Christ. That right there, that one act, makes him an antichrist. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except they're coming falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Or Isaiah 14, Lucifer saying, I will be like the Most High. When Koresh saw himself that he was the lamb that was worthy to open the seven seals, that he had the divine revelation of what those seven seals meant and nobody else had it. Well, that was obvious then. It's obvious that I'm the lamb. I'm the chosen one of God. And that was the religious side of his downfall. But did he deserve to be shot and killed and burned because he believed himself to be in the place of Christ? Well, not necessarily by man. He deserves it by God, but in America, we have a process. Even in God's courtroom, he's going to judge to give everybody an equal chance. Now, when it gets into this fifth seal, this is, I think, the biggest reason why all of those people perished in that combat. If you're going to lay any blame on the Branch Davidians themselves and Koresh, here's why. The fifth seal, Koresh said the first four seals, he could prove had already been opened. But the fifth seal was next. And Koresh saw that, and he had told his followers, at some point, they're going to come busting through the door. They are the agents of Babylon. They're going to kill us all. But when they do that, then God is going to use us to fulfill his prophecies of his kingdom here on this earth. That's what he told them. Now, the FBI and the BATF accused Koresh of using coercive fear tactics to these people, holding them hostage inside of that compound. There's no evidence. David Thibodeau himself said, he said, we were free to go anytime. People left. But just because you didn't hold a gun to their head doesn't mean that they were not they would never have any fear of leaving. When you tell people, if you leave here, we're not going to ever take you back, and if you leave here, you're damning your soul to hell, and you won't be part of God's kingdom. To tell people that, What do we tell people? Walk in the ways of the Lord or you'll suffer God's consequences, right? Well, that's what Koresh did. He said, you can leave anytime you want to. But I'm warning you, if you do, God's going to hold it against you and you're never going to go to heaven. You walk out of here, you're done. So did the people have a choice to believe that they had a choice? They could leave if they wanted to? Yes. But because David told them they would go to hell if they did, they stayed. So, what I want to do today is kind of study the seals. It just occurred to me, you know, I'm taking all this information in, and I'm just going, Koresh or Vernon Howell, I do believe his doctrine and his teachings of the Bible did, in fact, contribute to that massacre. Now, BATF and FBI, both, they accused him of cooking meth in there. That was one of the ways they got a warrant. They told a judge that we have evidence that says that Koresh and them, their false followers, they have a meth lab in there. They didn't have a meth lab in there. But that was one of the things. Even if they did, BATF doesn't have jurisdiction over that. The local sheriff would have or DEA would have jurisdiction over that, but not BATF. So anyway, they lied to a judge to get a warrant. Then they brought up the issue of the child abuse. There were allegations that they were cruelly inflicting torture on the children. Now, the people who survived Waco that came out of it and said, we didn't see anything like that. However, it's clear David had broken the law several times by marrying underaged girls. And he was already married to a wife. And he actually had a young guy in his compound that was a devout follower of Koresh. And he was a Harvard law graduate. And at one point, Koresh knows that some people are going to kind of be looking into him. And he's wondering if they're going to be able to find anything that they're doing wrong. And this lawyer told him, said, well, here's where you're vulnerable. You married a 14-year-old girl. Now, Texas law says that if their parents give consent, you can marry a 14-year-old girl. And their parents were part of David's group there, and they gave their consent. But the problem is, you're married to your first wife and still married to her. So it's either going to be polygamy or it's going to be statutory rape. One of the two. So, they actually talked David Thibodeau, the guy who survived, who wrote the book about it. They convinced him to have a marriage with this girl. She wasn't 14 anymore. But to have a marriage with her to cover the marriage and her pregnancy. She had a child by David. To cover all of that. So now he's deliberately lying and trying to cover up what he did wrong. There was an accusation by another young girl in the compound that David basically just forced himself on her multiple times, said, God's told me you're one of my wives, man. So that right there, I mean, he's not innocent. By far, he's not innocent. But whether it was the the gun charge violations that they thought they had him on, or it was the polygamy, or it was the statutory issue with marrying these young girls, whatever it was. All of those are things that are to be done in court with judges and a jury and the American criminal justice system at its finest to determine whether or not this guy actually broke the law. And then execute some whatever sentence is given to him. But not before. Not before. Now, let's look at just to... So we understand what these seals represent. I did this several years ago. It's a great study. I encourage you to do it. Do it along with me. Do your own study. So Revelation 5, I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written in within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. Now I could probably spend time talking about the book and what it is. And that's identified all throughout Scripture. The whole of the Scripture is going to tell you what this book is, what it represents, what it means, and so on. Instead of waiting for Koresh to get a revelation from God what it is, why don't you just read your Bible? And God will say, this is what it is. And it could literally be that simple. So we have a book sealed with seven seals. Seven. God's number for perfection, completion, and it's related to the Holy Ghost. And we're going to see that as we move through this. So what are seals used for? Not only in the world, but in the Bible. Seals are used by governments to show authority or force of law or treaty. So when you have this book in God's right hand, sealed with seven seals, it's like a legal document or a treaty or a contract where both parties agreed, and then the agreement is sealed. And it is a sealed agreement, meaning it now is officially in force. It's now officially ready to be done. And the day that Jesus takes that book and he starts opening those seals, whatever then, and what you see then is this book that's being unsealed basically initiates everything else that happens in the book of Revelation. The seven seals bring then the seven trumpets, which the seven trumpets then bring the seven vials of wrath that are poured out. But it all starts with the book sealed with seven seals. So all of the things that God is going to do with the trumpet judgments, with the vials of wrath, all of those things are written in the book. They are sealed in that book. And when the opening of the seals takes place, those things are going to be executed. God is going to execute his judgment, his plan, his wrath, whatever things the book says he's going to do. When that book is unsealed, that's what God's going to do. So we have an example, 1 Kings 21. Jezebel, his wife, said unto him, dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Rise and eat bread, and let thine heart be merry, and I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, even though it was against the law. Jezebel doesn't care. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. She wrote the letters, took her husband's seal ring. There was a ring that he wore. They would put melted wax on there and stamp that, mesh that ring down in that wax. That, and the only person in the world allowed to have that seal was the king. So any document that bore that symbol on there, the people knew then that it had the force of law by King Ahab. This was, you know, it's Jezebel's plan. But who gave her the ring? Who gave her the seal? Ahab did. I think he knew exactly. I think he knew exactly what she was doing, making him complicit in it. Esther chapter 3, verse 12. Then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month, and there was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants, and to the governors that were over every province, and to the rulers of every people of every province, according to the writing thereof, and to every people after the language in the name of King Ahasuerus was it written, and sealed with the king's ring. See, there's his ring. He's got a signet, a sign, a symbol of his particular kingship. Maybe his father had a different one. Maybe he's wearing his father's ring, showing that he carries his father's authority. But anyway, once they were written, then they were sealed with the king's ring. And then the letters were sent by post unto all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women. See, and look at this now. You got two instances where a seal is used in a murder attempt to murder righteous people. With Naboth, they actually killed him. With Mordecai, didn't work. But authority was given to execute the king's orders by way of the seal that was on that document. Same thing, Esther chapter 8, verse 7. Then the king Ahasuerus said unto Esther, and the queen, and to Mordecai the Jew, behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and him they have hanged upon the gallows, because he has laid his hand upon the Jews. Write ye also for the Jews, as it liketh you, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring. For the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may no man reverse. It's like our president, when he's handed a bill from the House and then the Senate, he will take his pen and he will write his name on there. He will sign his signature on there. And as of the moment that he does that, according to the Constitution, that bill now is law. From that moment. Now, it's interesting. I mean, to me, this fascinates me. The sort of rituals of law, these time-honored traditions, the fact that the king or the president or the prime minister must affix his hand to this document. In other words, he must make his mark on this document, and that mark then gives it authority. That fascinates me. I like that. To me, the fascination of this world is that we're all governed by trees. We're governed by trees. What do they make paper out of? Pulp. Where does pulp come from? Pulp wood. We're governed by what's written on papers. And that, again, that just fascinates me. When they say the pen is mightier than the sword, I believe it. Because here you have something written down. And if it's written down by somebody in authority, then it has the weight of their authority. And you have a piece of paper then that makes people do what they don't want to do. Like drive 35 in a 35. They don't want to do that. They want to drive 85 in a 35. But then there's a piece of paper with writing on it, sealed by the court, sealed by the legislature, sealed by the governor or the president, saying, you can't do that. And if you do that, we'll get you. So I like that. I mean, you think about, you apply that to that book that God's got in his right hand. Right hand is the hand of power in the Bible. And so that book is as much God's authority as the very mouth of God himself. Never forget that. As more and more churches are straying away from the words of the book, The fact that the book has God's seals on it tells you that it bears the very authority of Almighty God Himself. If the Bible says it, then God said it. And if the Bible doesn't say it, neither did God. So Esther 8:12, upon one day, and all the princes of King Ahasuerus, namely upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, the company of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all the people, that the Jews should be ready against that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The king wrote a law that said, not only am I going to kill Haman, the very gallows that he meant to kill my wife and all of her family, the Jews, in, I'm going to pick such and such a day, and I'm going to let the Jews have their way with anybody they want to that tried to harm them. I'm going to have them take whatever they want. They can kill them if they want. They can beat them to death and burn their house down, steal all their goats. I don't care. That's what I'm going to do. I'm the king. Daniel 6:17, and a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet. This is the lion's den. And with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Dan. Did you see that? Once it's sealed, while it's under seal, it can never be tampered with. I have experience. I am an experienced postal driver. You know this about me. I interned at a church in Bryan, Texas, not too far from Waco. And there was a man in the church that had a contract. He owned a bunch of trucks. And he contracted with the United States Postal Service to carry mail back and forth between major cities in Texas. And a couple times when I didn't have anything else to do and needed money, he would let me drive one of his trucks, be at night. And I'd go to the post office, back up to it. They'd open it up. They'd load it. They'd lock the thing down. And then they would put a crimp on there with a seal on it. It seal it like this little lead piece. They would seal it there. Now, if I showed up to the post office that I was delivering that to, and that seal was broken, I'm in trouble. That seal was put there to make sure that nobody tampered with the U.S. mail. Nobody did. And I was told that. See that seal? Whatever you do, don't open the back of that truck. It's sealed. Okay. So that's my experience. And I'm telling you, that book in God's right hand, sealed with seven seals, the seals are there. There's many purposes to this thing. One of them is, you're not messing with this book. And that's the purpose. That the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. If the king had got up the next morning and saw that seal broken, he would have thrown a fit, and whoever broke that seal, he would have killed him. Matthew 27:64, command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest it's the same thing with Jesus' sepulchre. And saying to the people, he's risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch, go your way and make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone, setting a watch. They sealed the stone so that nobody would go in and trifle with the sacred contents of that tomb. Revelation 20, verse 1, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed at a little season. So here you have Daniel thrown into the lion's den. The king sets a stone on top of it and sets his seal on it, saying, anybody breaks this seal, I'm going to kill him. The law has to be satisfied. Now, David's my friend, or Daniel's my friend. I hate to do this, but I said it. I got tricked, but I said it. Nevertheless, that's the law of the Medes and Persians, and I'm not even capable. I can't even change it. So we got to do this. So they did, and he sealed it. Same thing here. God says, now, after 1,000 years, I personally will unseal this, and I'm going to loose him back out. But for as long as I'm God, I'm going to seal this thing, and he's never getting out. Seals are used to show binding consent, as in a contract. Notary seals show that parties to a contract have been legally identified. Very important in a document. Very important in a contract. That the people, the right people, are identified. Now keep this in mind. Because one of these verses we're going to look at comes from Ephesians 1. We are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, are we not? And if we're sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, that means that we have been legally identified as being the ones that God has made the offer of salvation to, and we have accepted it. So, Nehemiah chapter 9. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloths and earth upon them. I preached on this verse Sunday. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. They stood up in their place and read in the book of the law, the Lord their God, 1/4 part of the day, and came another 1/4, and they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Nehemiah 9:38. Because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. See the brilliance of it? Oh, come on, we don't need to write this down, do we? I mean, where I come from, a handshake, a man's word, that's more than any piece of paper. You know what? I believe that same thing, too. So, why then does it bother you to sign a piece of paper? Because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. And our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. You know what I think they were doing? Somehow, some way, they were ascribing onto the document a mark that was identified as them, or possibly writing their own name out, or possibly each one had a ring with a signet in it, or maybe a necklace, a pendant, where they would use that down into the sealing wax and seal it. But it was their unique mark showing that this was an agreement. This has the force of law. Romans 4:11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. So what is circumcision? It's a seal. The righteousness of the faith which he had being uncircumcised. So what's he talking about? He's talking about, basically, you know, the whole idea of circumcision is casting off the flesh. Just casting it off. So the sign, I got a call from somebody today. It's a great, great phone call and really enjoyed my time. But he is someone that you know, like we all, we've experienced times where we're doubting even our salvation. Am I really saved? Because I still want to do this. I still want to do that. I still do it every now and then. And I said, the mere fact that your mind is still stayed on the Lord and you don't want God to let you go, turn you loose or anything like that, that's a sign there that God hasn't. So the idea of circumcision deals with the excision of the flesh, the human nature, our sinful nature, our humanity. So now then, because we have been sealed, we now stand as being joint heirs with Jesus Christ and sons of God. Whew, I like it. 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen. Under the glory of God by us, now he which establisheth us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. That's what I was trying to make. That's what I'm trying to tell you. The sealing of the book and the sealing of the saint, to me, it's no different, really. Because, you know, all the promises of God in him are yea. God just says the promises. Yeah, well, do you really mean it, God? God says, I'm not even going to answer that question. I said it, didn't I? If I said it, I meant it. And what I'm going to do is to show you that I meant it. I'm going to seal you. He hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Earnest. Earnest. It's like earnest money. You're going to buy a car. You're going to rent an apartment. You go look at the apartment and you say, boy, we really like this. We'll be in touch. That guy's heard that from three other families already today. Do you want the apartment or not? Well, of course we do. Then put $250 in my hand. If you put $250 in my hand, I guarantee you that through the end of the day, no one will rent it out from underneath you. No matter how much money they offer me. However, if at the end of the day, I don't hear from you, you've obviously then decided you don't want this. Don't ask for your $250 back. Because I could have sold that or gave it to somebody else and got rent already for it. But anyway, he's given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. He sealed us, given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. So the Spirit then is there to tell us God's not a liar. God meant what he said. God is full of compassion and mercy and love. God is full of, he's rich in mercy. He's full of grace. And God seals that in us. That's the earnest of the Spirit. And earnest is just like earnest money. Show me the money and we'll make the deal. And that's how it works here. God's given us the token of his Spirit, the manifestation of God's Spirit in us, telling us what's right and wrong, convicting us when we do wrong, uplifting us when we cry unto God. And what better thing could God do for us than to give us his Holy Spirit? Seals denote secrecy. Ooh, I like this. Sealed documents are records that are not for public viewing or knowledge for a period of time. Take a look at, let me show you a picture here. Where is it? Right there. Preservation for a time capsule. plant stuff in the ground 50, 60, 100 years ago. Pull it out. See what it looks like. Wow, this is what they used to do in the old days, Daddy, isn't it? Back when you were a young man. Oh, shut up, kids. Daniel 12:4, but thou, O Daniel, shut up the words. Look at this. When something is sealed, the records are not for public viewing or knowledge for a period of time. So God makes this promise in his word. Yeah, there's some things that even if I explained them in detail now, you would probably not even believe them. But they're true all the same. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to write them down and then I'm going to seal them. And then when the time is right, I, the Father, will give my son that book. He'll know what to do with it. He's going to start loosing the seals. Thou, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end, that many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. In verse 9 of Daniel 12, and he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. So, you have Daniel 27, the book of the Old Testament, Revelation 27, the book of the New Testament, Revelation, for the most part, unsealed. Daniel, however, is different. I've mentioned this before, but, you know, trying to understand the first 6 chapters of Daniel is not too bad. But understanding the last 6 chapters of the book of Daniel, that's where it starts getting weird and difficult. And I don't understand it. Grammatically, some of the sentences don't make sense. That's like the phrase, I am that I am. What does that even mean? What does that even mean? Okay, you get what I'm saying. But anyway, so the book, there are things in the book of Daniel. And if you find somebody boasting on social media that they have the true unsealing of the book of Daniel, God's given it to them. If it's really the true unsealing of the book of Daniel, they won't sell it to you. They won't. They'll give it to you. I'm just telling you what they'll do. Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. You're going to put them in a time capsule, Daniel. And nobody's going to see them. Nobody's going to understand them. Nobody's going to know what it means until Jesus comes down and unseals it. Now, here's what I like to think about. The idea that when I'm preaching or teaching like I am today. By the way, Sunday, if you want, and I haven't made the disc yet, but if you want both of Sunday's teachings on fasting and praying, I'll put those on one disc, both videos. You call our office at area code 636-931-3999. Wait till I tell the girls. But you call our office and say, Pastor said that he's got a two-part series on fasting and prayer. Can we get that? Okay. And we'll get it out to you. I mean, when God laid it on my heart to teach about fasting, I don't think I'd ever done it really to that extent. I'd mentioned fasting a few times, mentioned, you know, the fact that it was missing, the two verses missing out of the new Bibles and so on, but I don't think I ever really sat down and did a serious study on what fasting is, what it isn't, what you should be doing while you're fasting, what you shouldn't be doing while you're fasting. So, I mean, I've chosen not to fast today because I'm doing other things. Okay, but I've fasted. I'm not going to tell you when. I've fasted, though. And I spent that time in prayer, asking, you know, God for direction, for leadership, or for help with situations going on in my life, and my family, and my church, and so on. So, well, is that a guarantee that God's going to do it? No, but don't hurt. It don't hurt. I'm telling you, it don't hurt. Daniel shut up the words and sealed the book even to the time of the end. Many shall. I mean, we have the words. We can read them plain as day. That's not what he meant. And he doesn't mean, get this now, he doesn't mean, nor is he saying, Daniel, you know there's like 14 other chapters of the book of Daniel that you don't even have. Once you go up there and get, in fact, just hang here, David, I can get there quicker. I'll go get them for you. You can make sure they get distributed to everybody. That didn't happen. Okay, so those words were sealed up. And the meaning and the execution of those words are going to take place when Christ returns and he takes that book in his hand and he begins to loose the seals. Revelation 10:4. Over and out, good buddy, 10:4. When the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. So, whatever was said in Revelation 10 by those seven thunders, seven, I believe, is the number then that points us to God. Seven is the number for perfection and completion, forgiveness. So whatever those seven thunders said, David heard them. He knew what they said. And he's going to go, I'm going to write that down. And the angel says, no, John, don't write that down. It's not time yet for those things to be true, those things to be enacted, those things to be done. It's not time yet, but it will be. So, John, trust me, when the time is right, I'm going to enact these things and nobody's going to stop me. I mentioned a time capsule, preservation for a certain time. Deuteronomy 32:31, you know this story. For their rock, little r, is not as our rock, big R, even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is the vine of Sodom and the fields of Gomorrah, and the grapes are grapes of gall, their clusters are bitter. The wine is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asps. Is not this laid up in store with me and sealed up among my treasures? Now, what do we say? Preservation for a certain time. It's sealed up for among his treasures. What's his treasures? They all right here. This is a treasure chest full of secrets and wonders. Oh, I love it. Love the book. Love the book. You know, I've mentioned this when I really, really, really I dedicated myself to studying the scriptures. It wasn't really like that. It was like God really for the first time making it a very pleasant and joyful experience reading the Bible. I'll never forget it, or I hope I never forget it, as long as I live. And I realized that in that book, there were things that were going to come out man needed to hear. So apparently, this idea, the vine of Sodom, the fields of Gomorrah, the grapes are gall, the clusters are bitter, the wine is poison of dragons, cruel venom of asps, God said, is not this laid up in store with me and sealed up among my treasures? Well, the answer, it's a rhetorical question. Of course, the answer is yes, those things are among his treasures. So, when it comes to God's treasure book, there are things in there that they're there. And we've been reading these verses all of our lives, may or may not really understood a lot of what was talking about, but I have a little idea that says one of these days, every one of God's saints who are alive and breathing and kicking on this planet are going to have a big aha moment. Aha! That's what he meant! I can't wait for days like that to happen. I can't wait. They won't come soon enough for me. I gotta go. I won't be with you Thursday. I'm having a minor procedure and covet your prayers, ask for your prayers. Appreciate the prayers that you give already. Appreciate the help you've given us, the love that you send our way, offers of support. A lot of people say, man, I wish I lived in Bethesda. I'd go to your church. So I appreciate that. I really do. So we just want you to know we love you. You are the reason why we do.